Have you ever noticed that Paul starts off all his letters with a phrase, grace and peace to you? Have you ever noticed that? All the letters kind of start off somewhere in the first few verses. You know, if we were writing a letter, we'd say greetings or hello, good news, or whatever we say. He says grace and peace. Grace and peace. And I want to talk to you just about one of those words, which is grace. But when he's saying grace and peace, I think there's an interesting observation I just have to pass along. It's sort of a combination of a greeting common among Greeks, which is grace, and Jews, which is shalom, or peace. So he says grace and peace. Now, to Greek people, when they said charis, which is Greek, the word they use, it basically means good luck. May good fortune come upon you, because they believed in fortune as this force in the world of luck, and may good luck happen to you. Okay, but when Paul's using it, he's using that same greeting, but he's using it a little differently. He's wanting good things to happen to the people he's writing to, and he says, grace, God's grace he's talking about. May good things from God happen to you, is the way I interpret it, and peace, shalom. We're going to talk a bit more about grace today, because it's a big deal. It's very important. And that's not a title, but it's kind of my direction point. I want to talk about how grace is the foundation for how God deals with you every day of your life. Okay? So it's not just something we talk about as far as coming to know God or reaching that point of baptism or so forth. It's something that it impacts how God deals with you every day of your life, okay? The grace of God is the spirit, if you will, the way in which he pursues his ongoing work in you. And he does have an ongoing work. It's not just a one-time thing, boom, done, okay, move on. It's an ongoing work, day by day, every day. And grace, well, it's the kind of the way he handles it, the way he handles it. And his ongoing work, is, of course, is to call you out of this world, a world of darkness and confusion, and to bring you along in the way of the light, of the truth, and kind of take your hand and walk you through life each step of the way toward the goal of being in his family. Now, as I alluded to, it all starts off with grace. Your calling, your very calling, the very initial response to God is through grace. Let's just turn to Ephesians 2. And I will expand a little bit on the meaning of grace. But I just want to first establish its importance and say, well, here's why we want to talk about it. Why we want to know what it means. Because it sort of kicks off the whole, it's the kickoff to the football game. Ephesians 2, and let's read verses 1 through 9. As for you, so put your name in there, put your face in there. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. So he's not talking about us and them. He's talking about us, me and you. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or the flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's God's wrath, of course. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, so there's something yet ahead, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The underlying motive behind God's grace is his love. That's what moves everything forward, why he does it. That's the ethic, if you will. That's the ultimate Christian ethic, love. Ethics really means why you do what you do, not what you do, why you do what you do. And in this case, the motive behind God's grace is love. Okay? And grace is an expression of his love. But love, well, love is just a word, right? I say love, you hear one thing, you might hear another, you might hear something else entirely. It's just a word. Okay? It's a concept or an idea. We use it, we use language to try and convey big ideas to one another. But we don't really know what love is until we see it in action, do we? You know, what is love? Well, show me. Show me what is love. When we see acts of love, then we can look at them and we can say, ah, that's what love is. And so it is with God's love. Okay, and as I said, grace is a way in which God's love is expressed. Okay? So the way we see or experience God's grace is that he takes the initiative. Because God is a mover. He's a shaker. He's not just there floating around in the universe waiting for you to look for him. Oh, maybe they'll find me. All right, now I'm hiding behind Saturn. No, that's not the way it works. God is an active agent in salvation. He's a mover and a shaker. He gets things done. Kind of like my wife is the mover and shaker in the family. She gets stuff done. If you know her, you know what I'm talking about. So the way we see or experience God's grace is that he takes the initiative, which is, as we read in Ephesians, an act of kindness. It's not something he's required to do. It's an act of kindness, and he makes the first move. He gives us a gift, right? Not because it's a quid pro quo where we've given him something, so he feels like he has to give us something, so we have to give him something, you know, like Christmas cards or whatever, you know. Oh, man, all these people send me these Christmas cards, so I have to write them back. Okay? It's not like that. God does it out of love for no good, no reason other than love. Okay? He calls us. Right? God is the one who does the calling. As I said, he's the mover, he's the shaker. We, you, do the answering. We respond to his acts or his expression of love. John 6:44 is, you know, memory scripture, of course. I'm going to just read that. You don't even need to turn to it. But if you haven't committed it to your memory scripture list, you should. Because it's something that comes up a lot. And that way you can save yourself the time. You don't even have to turn there. You can just go, yeah, I know what that says already. John 6:44. Let me read it to you. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. I can speak a lot more on that subject, but I'm not going to. The main point I'm trying to bring across is that God gets the ball rolling. And that's his grace at work, which is an expression of his love. So what exactly is God, in his grace, calling you out of? All right, as we read in Ephesians, something's happening. Right? You're getting this gift. And it's going to change things. And you're moved from where you were to a new place, as I said, seated with him in heavenly realms. So what exactly is God, in his grace, calling you out of? The Father, through Jesus Christ, is calling you out of death. He's calling you out of death. We read that in Ephesians. He's calling you to life. All right? So it's kind of a, you know, reciprocal, if you will. He's calling you to life because you're dead in your transgressions and sins, as we just read. So the calling is a calling out of death. Okay? Because in his eyes, as we read, you are or were dead. Or as good as dead, if you will, in your transgressions and sins. Because as long as you stay in that state of living in sin, of transgressing God's commands, you really don't have much of a future. I mean, you can live the rest of your allotted days. You're 4 score and 10. Is it 4 score and 10? 3 score and 10. 3 score and 10, yeah, 60, 70, yeah. You're 3 score and 10, but what happens after that? You don't have much of a future. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, transgressions and sins, the ones that we're dead in, just take a quick look with me at Colossians 3, verse 7. Give you an idea of what Paul was thinking of. He wrote both letters at the same time, basically, and you can kind of cross-reference Colossians and Ephesians very nicely when Paul talks about something in Ephesians and doesn't really flesh it out. Often you can find the same concept from a different angle in Colossians. And in Colossians 3, verse 7, we read, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Sins and trespasses, transgressions. Well, there's another interesting little thing I want to draw out. There's two words, sins and trespasses. Have you ever wondered why the scriptures say sins and trespasses? Aren't they the same thing? Don't they mean the same thing? Well, they don't. There's two different words there. The word sin is hamartia. Again, my Greek is terrible, but that's how it's phonetically spelled out. Sin is hamartia, and trespasses is paraptoma. They're different in concept as well, because sin, the hamartia, is like what Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2. It's kind of self-evident sins, self-evident things that are just wrong, and everybody knows they're wrong. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are many things that are just self-evident by being made as a human being with a sentient mind, with a spirit in you. You look at the creation of God, and God just says, there are certain things you just know. You know they're wrong. They're sin. They're wrong. Now, there are also things that are called trespasses. And a trespass is a little different, because a trespass is something you didn't know until someone told you. But when someone tells you, then you know, and when you break it, you've trespassed. Okay? So they're a little different. All right? And I get a lot of that from Ben Witherington's he does a word study on that in his book on Romans. That's a good place to go for a look at that. If you're interested, I'll let you know more about it. So turn with me to Romans. And let's look at chapter 5. And I'd like to start reading in verse 12. And let's just read verses 12 and 14. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come." It's interesting to note here that Adam's wrongdoing was a trespass. As it says here, he did something that God told him not to. He wouldn't have known not to eat that apple until God said, "Don't do it." I don't know if it would have been counted against him if he'd eaten that, picked the apple off the tree before God had told him not to, because it's just natural to go and eat fruit, right? But the fact that God told him that made it a serious deal. And it's considered a trespass, as Paul says here. He broke a command. But Paul also says, sin was in the world even before there's a law. Okay? Even before there's a law. Sin still brought death and wrath even before the law was revealed to Israel, which is what Paul is saying here. Even before there was a law, God counts sin against people. Okay? Sin and death was a reality even before the commands of God were given. Okay? Therefore, we can see that the idea of sin, and that sin has consequences, is an eternal thing. It's not something that just started when God gave commands. People have always been responsible for sin, and they always will be. Always will be. The idea of sin having consequences is an eternal concept. Before, during, and after the Sinai covenant, sin and its consequences, which is death, are a reality with or without any kind of revealed law. Okay? So it's a big deal. So why then have a law? Why would, you know, there have to be a law? Why bother? If everything, you know, is all just natural and you get it, why have Ten Commandments? Why have statutes and judgments? Why have any of that stuff? Right? Why have any of that stuff? Drop down to Romans 5, verse 20 through 21. The law was added so that trespasses might increase. So that those things that were kind of self-evident before, well, now they've been spoken out loud. Now they've been given as a command, and they would increase. Which I believe means people will be a lot more aware of them. I mean, in some ways, you could kind of kid yourself. Well, I never knew that. Oh, yeah, well, you can't say that after God's given the commands. Things you should have known already, God gives them as a command. Okay, trespasses increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The revealed law, which God gave at Mount Sinai, gives a more complete awareness of what sin was, what it is. Right? Not only were people now, you know, going to be required to act on things that they should have just known, as Paul writes about in Romans 1 and 2, they have a much clearer explanation of what is expected of you, right? What right and wrong are. But if you carefully read the law, it's more than just don'ts. It's also got a lot of do's in it. Do this. Do that. Don't do that. The revealed law delivered at Sinai gave a more complete awareness of what sin was, but also what righteousness entailed. Justice. I mean, how did Joseph know to be just? He knew it because God had explained it to him. This is how you become a just person. He became just because he listened to God. So, on a positive side, the law also tells us what righteousness entails. Justice, mercy, and faith. All those things are there. All those things are there. When the apostles taught the truth, they taught from the old scriptures. And they taught justice, mercy, and faith. So did Jesus. Quoted scriptures at them. Justice, mercy, and faith are all there from the very beginning. Another part of the law, it's hard to put a word on it, but an awareness, if you will, of what uncleanness is versus what holiness is, how things need to be separated. What is dirty, what is unclean, what is sinful, disrespectful, needs to be separated. And so you see a lot of that in the old laws as well. And there's plenty more in the law. That's just some things that I kind of grabbed out. There's plenty more in the law. So there's negative stuff. Don't do that. There's positive stuff. Do this. This is the way you should be in your heart, your soul. There's other stuff that gives us a concept of how God sees the universe. Clean, unclean, holy, unholy, set apart, common, things like that. Okay, so again, what's the purpose of doing all this, revealing all this law? Okay, why do it? Why deliver a more full view of what's right and what's wrong and so forth? Well, before the Word, who was God and was with God, came in the flesh to be executed to pay the penalty for your sins, it was good to show all mankind and give them a really good look at the full depth of sin. What is it really? How deep is sin? And so, you know, you don't really understand the depth of sin until God explains that's sin. And it's sin this way, that way, and this way as well. You can't get around it with some crazy little scheme. That's sin. Reaches into your heart. And it was good that all mankind starting with Israel, was shown sin. They get a good look at it. They also get a good look at righteousness. They also get a good look at clean and unclean and things like that. Why? So that they would have a better appreciation, after the fact, of course, for what Christ did. Just how deep and how wide sin was. How big a deal it was. And that you can't kid yourself, all right? It gives us a larger and grander context in which to understand the full meaning of his sacrifice for our sins. Nobody can say, well, why did he have to go and do that? That's just dumb. I didn't need to be saved. I was perfectly fine on my own. I'm not a sinful person. I'm a good person. I'm nice. I'm polite. Cordial. I help people out when I've got the time. I'm a good guy. Right? But you can't say that when the full depth of the law has been presented to you. There's no way. You can't say, I didn't need that. I haven't done anything wrong. Christ sacrificed, what's the point? The law shows you, yeah. Not only do you need it, but here's how deep it goes into your very being. We read that scripture in Ephesians that said we were dead in our transgressions. And it's because of the law that you know that you're dead in your transgressions. That you realize, well, there really isn't anything good in me. When you start digging around in there, no matter how good I look on the outside, when you get into it, it's not good. It's not good. The consequence of sin, as exemplified by Adam, is that you no longer have access to the tree of life. Right? That's why you're dead. Because you can't go to the tree of life. You can't partake of the tree of life. You have no future, like I said. You're dead. You're as good as dead. You're as good as dead. Because in God's eyes, your life is just this little boop. Well, that was fun. Right? For God, who lives through all eternity, what, you get 70 years, 80 years at the most? Boop. That's it. It's done. You're as good as dead. You'll be dead in a minute or two. Right? You'll be dead soon. Unless God gives you the gift of eternal life. The end game for you is dead. Annihilation, non-being, okay? Even if you think, oh, well, I'm living in the flesh and then I'll die and then, well, I'll come back to life, right? Right? I'll go up to heaven or be in hell and it'll be kind of, challenging, but I'll still be alive. That'll be okay, right? No, you're dead. Because even when you are resurrected, you're resurrected to judgment and that's either going to go life or death. You have to make a choice. And if you don't make that choice, and you don't partake of the tree of eternal life, you're dead. So without God, you're dead. There's nothing. I guess I am beating a dead horse here. Okay, Romans 5. Let's read verses 17 through 19. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift of Christ is not like the trespass of Adam. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So what God's grace does is it makes it even possible for us to even think about eternal life. That it's even a possibility, that there's a way out of this dead end. The calling out of death begins with God's gracious initiative through Jesus Christ, as we just read, and proceeds every step of the way through a continuing process of his gracious kindness, mercy, and compassion as he walks with us through the journey, using the power of his Holy Spirit to convict us of what sin really is, to convict us of righteousness, what being a truly righteous person is, the good works that he's set before us to do, the fruits of the Spirit, very positive Yes, do this. Good stuff. Convicts us of that as well. And convicts us of judgment. Jesus says as much when he talks to them about the Holy Spirit, which means conviction of judgment, of course, means that we're convicted that, yeah, sin does have consequences, and I need to deal with it. Now, the point I just made there, that grace is part of the process where God works with us every step of the way, is really where I want to go, really where I want to go, okay? But we've sort of established an idea here of God's grace and how it works. It's his initiative. It's his expression of love, what it does for us. He acts, and we respond, right? It's not that we act and he responds. We kind of talked about that a little bit. And that's actually part of Paul's argument. If you're in Romans still, just turn back a page to chapter 5, verse 8. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, and dead in our transgressions, dead, Christ died for us. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Because he loves you. Okay, the ongoing work of grace in our lives. Right? Or how does God's grace help us overcome sin to be righteous, etc. I have an analogy, and some of you might have heard this before. And I want to say before I start with my analogy that all analogies are flawed and all analogies break down at some point. So please do not come at me afterwards and say, your analogy lacks in this one thing, because I already know that. It is an analogy. Okay. All right. Caveats done. Let's picture God as if he's running a business. Okay? God is running a business. The name of the company, let's come up with something good. Bringing Many Sons to Glory, Incorporated. Okay? And let's say on a specific day, let's say June 15th, he places a billboard on the highway. All right? And the billboard reads, "You are dead in your sins. Your life is going nowhere. You have no future. Try a whole new career. Get a new life. Come sit with me in heavenly realms. Call 1-888-INFAITH. That's 1-888-INFAITH. Okay? Now, for most people, this is just too wacky for them, right? So they just ignore it. Whoa. And you see signs like that on the highway, and you go, and you drive by. But this one grabs you. All right? And you believe, well, that might be true. So you respond. Nowadays, you can whip out your cell phone. Don't do that while you're driving, though. I shouldn't give you a bad example. That's bad. Pull over to the side of the road first and then call on your cell phone. All right? And don't text. Don't text. That's bad. Okay, God has taken the initiative. He's put the billboard out there. All right? And you have responded. God acts. You respond. He didn't have to put the billboard out there. God needs nothing. He could just sort of float around, and he's completely competent and capable, and he doesn't need it, but he has love, and he wants to share it. God has taken the initiative, and you have responded. And as a result, God takes the initiative again, and he asks you to come in for an interview. Okay, come on in. Come on in. The address is 740 Remission of Sins Avenue, okay, 12th floor, suite 316, all right? It's to get there, the instructions are real simple. It's the first light after Repentance Road, okay? You travel north on Baptism Boulevard, okay? And you respond. You respond. You step out in faith, and you go. It all seems pretty wacky, so you do have to have some faith here. God takes the initiative again. After the interview, he gives you a job. Woohoo! High fives. You got it. You're in. Woohoo! Is that it? Has God's grace done its work? You got the job. Is it done? Is it over? That's all I need. Just need to land the job. Poof, I'm done. Once hired, always hired. Yeah. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Get back to the scriptures before I say something dumb. Excuse me. Philippians 3, verse 10 through 12. Paul writes here of himself, and, you know, Paul kind of took the interview and got the job. But how did he look at himself after he had landed the job, if you will? He'd been, you know, brought in to be a part of Bringing Many Sons to Glory Incorporated. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul writing of himself says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. And he goes on in the same vein. This is how Paul viewed himself. Okay, I landed the job. God was gracious enough to call me, give me an interview, give me the job. But is grace done? No, grace doesn't stop there. God's grace does not stop there. All right, back to our analogy. All right, so the next day, you show up for work, okay? Got your new work clothes on, you're ready to go, and you attend an orientation session, right? That's probably the first thing you would do if you got a new job. You'd attend an orientation session, right? And God, of course, is leading it, and he shows you a copy of the company manual. All right? Here are the rules of the company, all right? Here are the rules of the company. I want you to follow these rules. I want you to read them. I want you to get into them. I want you to learn them. And I want you to do them. I want you to follow them. All these rules and policies, and I want you to stay with the firm and do well. And this is how you're going to stay with the firm and do well. So read the manual. Do what it says. All right. Onward. And you respond. I don't know how you would respond. Something like, okay, I can do that. Yeah, you make somewhat of a commitment. Because it all is a little bit out there at first. You don't really know the depth and breadth of what you're getting yourself into. Much as we want to, you know, say that we count the cost. Do you ever really know the cost? Anyway, so you say, yeah, okay, I can do that. I mean, who's going to say, you know, at the orientation, no, I can't follow the rules. Okay, well, that would go differently. I don't know how they deal with that at a human company. So you've got this manual, and there's lots of pages, and it shows you how things work and how they're applied in this situation and how they're applied in that situation. It gives you some history of the company and tells you about some people who founded the company and what they've done in the company and their perspective and their character and how it's shaped the company and so on and so forth. But the concepts of what you're supposed to do and not do and, you know, all that kind of stuff, they're pretty straightforward when you get right down to it. And there's a nice little summary at the front there, and it gives you 10 little things to focus on. So it's basic. It's, you know, something you can wrap your mind around, right? Okay, so it's good. Now, God takes another initiative. Graciously gives you something to do. He gives you something to do. Let's just say your first assignment is to write another billboard. We're going to have a whole nationwide campaign of billboards, and we need someone to write them, and that's your first job, kind of like the ones you saw on the highway in the first place. So you respond cheerfully by sitting down at your new desk, and you start tapping away on your little keyboard and writing. And before you know it, you have your first page written. Well, I was going to rip it off the typewriter, but if you don't do that anymore, you get it off the laser printer. All right, and you show it to the person in charge. Oh, I forgot to mention something. You're a rotten typist, okay? And you're lousy at spelling, okay? You're a rotten typist, and you are lousy at spelling. But God knew that already. He already knew. He knew you didn't know how to type, and he knew you didn't know how to spell, okay? But he was kind enough to give you this opportunity anyway. Even though you really didn't have the chops, you really didn't deserve the job, but I'm going to work with this young person, all right? I'm going to give them a chance to be more than what they are right now. Big opportunity. So you're a rotten typist and you're lousy at spelling. God knows that. So after lunch, God reviews your work and he says, Lisa, put your name in there, whoever, you know, your own name, whatever. Lisa, there are some spelling errors in the first sentence, the very first sentence here. Oh no. What's going to happen now? Because I've read the manual, and the manual says that no spelling errors are allowed. What's going to happen? Will I be fired? Will they let me off the hook? Does it not even matter? Let's see. What's going to happen? Well, it's all in his hands now. What's he going to do? The grace of God acts in kindness and mercy. And we see this throughout our lives. And that's a daily thing. He hands you a dictionary. And it's a gift, free gift. He could have said, go out and buy your own dictionary. Could have said, you're fired. But he gives you a dictionary. Here, use this to check the spelling of all the words. Okay? Please use it and don't submit any more work with spelling errors. Okay? I mean, you'd failed your first assignment. These rotten spelling errors. But, yeah, God's kind. He's compassionate. He gives you a dictionary and says, okay, use this. Look the words up. And, you know, let's move on. Okay? God has acted again. How will you respond? Because you don't, you know, it's not a given that you go, yeah. That's not a given. There's other ways you could respond, aren't there? You could say something like, I don't need a dictionary. My way of spelling is just as good as the one in the dictionary. People just need to come around to my way of thinking. You laugh, but I had this conversation with my daughter when she was about 6 or 7 years old, and she refused to spell words properly, and I talked to her, well, you need to, and you remember I would bring the dictionary out? Well, my way of spelling is just as good. You know what I'm talking about. Yes, I know what you're talking about, but it's spelled incorrectly. Nah, that's another sermon. You could have said, I don't need a dictionary. My way of spelling is just as good. What's important is that you understand what I mean. And on and on and on. Or you could say something like, well, that's just ridiculous. Wouldn't it be so much easier if we just changed the manual? Or change the dictionary? Right? Move it so that it becomes more like, I want to do things. That'd be so much easier. Because I'm a lousy typist. I'm a lousy speller. It's just going to be so much easier if we just change the manual. Right? But with that sort of attitude, you kind of block God. You block him from moving on to anything new, bigger, and better. I mean, if you had an employee or someone who worked for you like that, are you going to give him a new assignment? Bigger, better, more challenging? So if that's our response to God's grace, we kind of block him, I think, from moving us forward. Moving us forward in the Bringing Many Sons to Glory Incorporated Empire. Now, maybe you persist in your incorrect spelling and God just keeps handing you the dictionary back. All right? You know, you don't draw a line in the sand, but you just keep doing it and God keeps saying, all right, please read the dictionary. Please read the dictionary. Over and over and over. And don't tell me that doesn't happen. You see, God's grace also shows itself in his incredible patience. Very patient. God is very patient, very kind. Why? Because he really likes you. Actually, he loves you. And he wants you to succeed and do well. He wants you to do great, in fact. Now, there are other scenarios. Perhaps you get bored or frustrated because you're not getting anywhere at this company, and you just quit. Maybe you just get stuck there, handing the dictionary back and forth, over and 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 over. I mean, after all, you never get fired, right? God's very gracious, compassionate. He's not firing you. He wants you to do well. You know, it's nice. I get to come in every morning. I've got a steady paycheck. God is so patient and kind, I can kind of do whatever I want. So, I mean, he's given me a lot of leeway. You might even start thinking, well, I wonder what else I can get away with. Okay, but our story, and again, it's an analogy, our story has a happy ending. All right, we all like happy endings. Does everybody like happy endings? I like happy endings. I like them. Our story has a happy ending because you respond by using the dictionary. You respond by using the dictionary and improving your spelling. And God decides to take the initiative in grace and love and give you something else to do. He could just stick you there in the typing pool forever, but he doesn't. His goal for you is big because he loves you. And so he graciously gives you something new to do. Okay? Something new. And it goes on and on and on and on. God acts in grace, compassion, and love. How do you respond? How do you respond to God's gracious love and his desire to call you out of deadness in your transgressions and sins? How do you respond? How do you respond? Now, our happy ending goes on. You start using the dictionary. You move on. God takes the initiative once more and gives you some new assignments and so on to develop you into the kind of person that reflects the values of the company and of himself as the head of the company. And you do it so well that you could practically run the place yourself. Okay? You could even be considered like a son and brought into the family business. Now, that's the happy ending. All right? That's the happy ending. Now, I said earlier that all analogies break down. And I'll give you a break in this one, one that I don't like about my analogy. There's something I don't like about this little tale. And that's that it doesn't really take into account the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is at work in you. If you had the convincing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't come to work and just collect your check every day. You wouldn't be fooling around. You wouldn't be doing whatever you want. And you wouldn't be taking God's grace and his patience and his kindness for granted. And it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in you that keeps you on task and keeps you moving forward. Just yet another way in which God is gracious and kind. He gives you help because he knows you're that rotten typist and he knows your heart is wicked and evil above all things. He knows. He made you. He knows you through and through. And he gives you help along the way. But you have to respond to God. Turn back to Romans where we were. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And right after what we read in chapter 5, Paul asks a rhetorical question. And I assume it's something that he brings up because people did indeed come to this conclusion and ask this question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, you know, God loves doing this stuff. It's part of his thing. So what difference does it make? I'll just keep on sinning, and then he keeps on being gracious and patient and kind. He gets to do his thing. I get to do mine. It's all great. Everybody's happy, right? Yeah. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The answer, short and sweet, no. No, by no means. Getting back to the theme of death, sin, life, righteousness, Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Once again, it comes back to no, because you have a goal. Your goal is to be part of God's family. Your goal is to have eternal life. That's God's goal. That's why it's your goal. Of course, you always have the option to opt out, but I don't recommend it. Now, clearly, we are not raised out of baptism to a perfect or sinless life. That's pretty easy. All you have to do is kind of look around, or look within, better. Uh-uh. That is not how it works. Clearly, we are not raised to a perfect or sinless life. And that's a big caveat for those of you who might be considering baptism. You are raised to a new life, though. Not a perfect life. You're raised to a new life, not a sinless life without mistakes, setbacks, or spelling errors, but raised to a new life that's different. And it's different because now you have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to seek out and to do what is pleasing to God, to become more like Him, to become part of His family. The grace of God not only starts us on our journey. I think, you know, that's something that you read a lot about, and we talked about that too. The grace of God not only starts us on our journey, but it makes it possible for us to get up and walk again and move forward every time we fall. It's not just a matter of getting in. It's a matter of keeping on. And God's grace works with us every day because He is patient and kind and loving. But it doesn't mean that He doesn't want us to move forward. It does not mean that He doesn't have a goal for us. And His goal is that we come out of the person that we were, which we read about in Colossians 7. We come out of all those things that make us dead to become alive. And He's given us the path. He's shown us the way. He's holding our hands all along the way. He fills us with the Spirit so that we have a reminder for our conscience of what to do in given situations. He gives us His Word so we have some guidelines to follow. Okay. Well, let's wrap it up by going back to our analogy. Just for a minute. God's grace changed your life, just like some jobs can change your life. You were walking along the street, actually probably driving along the highway in Raleigh, and you saw this billboard. You had your radio station tuned in the car, but it was tuned to the wrong station. You were listening to the wrong stuff, and you were on the wrong wavelength. You were dead in your sins. And through grace on that billboard, God made a move, though you were in no way deserving. No way deserving. Let's just say God inspired you to look up at the right moment and see the billboard. An analogy. Don't take it too far. You saw the billboard. You are dead in your sins. Your life is going nowhere. Try a whole new career. Give me a call. Turn to Romans 6. Well, you should already be there, actually. Let's just drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. A whole new career. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, what the benefit that you reap leads to holiness. He's comparing this to your former behavior. The benefit that you now reap from your new behavior is that you reap something good. You reap holiness. Okay? And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.